Our reading today is taken from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 12. It's on page 968 in the Pew Bibles. It's called the Beatitudes. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen.
Lord, we just pray that you will bless those words to us this morning as we give this time to you, as we give our hearts and our minds to you, and as we pray that you will speak into our lives for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a family in India, in the mid-19th century, who heard the story of Jesus, and they became followers of the way of Christ. They lived in the Assam province. They were the only Christian family in their area. And their turning to Christ did not go down well with the rest of the local population. Indeed, one day they found their house surrounded by a crowd of people led by the local chief and elder. They were dragged out of their house, the father, the mother, the children, and made to watch as their house was burned to the ground. And the chief said to the father, he said, "If you do not renounce this Jesus, then we will kill your children, and we will kill your wife, and we will kill you. What do you say?" He said words that were later turned into a song. In fact, he had written a little song to help the family worship Jesus and follow him. And the version we know goes like this. It says, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back." And he and his wife had to stand, held by the crowd, as each one of their four children were killed. "Now," said the chief, "do you renounce your folly of faith in this Jesus?" The man knew what would come next. But he said, though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. And with that, his wife was beheaded. And they looked at him and said, you have this last chance to save your life. And he just closed his eyes and he sang, the cross before me, the world behind me, the cross. That was over 150 years ago. The trouble is, it still happens every day, somewhere in the world. Somewhere in the world, every day, there are men and women and young people who make the ultimate decision that following Jesus is more important than anything else. We're thinking about what it is to be the church, what our basic understanding is of the church, what some of our basic DNA ought to be under this heading of Plan A. Plan A being the fact that this is God's plan to share the good news of Jesus with the world, and there ain't no Plan B. And so this morning, we're looking at, we really are, just a minute. There we go. We're looking at the persecuted community. The persecuted community. And of course, it's just part of what it is to be the kingdom. If you read the New Testament, it's there as a theme throughout, from the beginning of New Testament almost to the end. Jesus says, be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you will be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The Spirit of your Father speaking through you. The one thing that man knew was that he was about to lose his life. Within a month, the chief called the whole of the community together. But he said, what I did was evil and wrong, and I led you in it. And I now repent of what I did. But I am following Jesus from this day on. And the whole community gave their lives to Christ that day. Because although that man perhaps did not know it, the Spirit was taking hold of his words, his simple words, in that moment of tragedy for himself and his family. And the Holy Spirit was taking those words and investing them for the kingdom. In the Acts of the Apostles, Peter's speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged, and then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. Day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ, though they knew there was cost attached. Paul said, We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We rejoice in our sufferings. Odd turn of phrase, that. Rejoicing in sufferings. But he is talking about suffering for Christ's sake. Not suffering the penalty for our own folly. I mean, we all know what it is to make mistakes and live with the consequences. Many of us know the error of putting the car in reverse when we had meant to put it in first, and that awful crunching sound that follows. But there's a lot of suffering and heart-searching and hours on the phone to the insurance company following that. But hey, we're suffering for our own foolishness. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about suffering for Christ's sake. And what's being said here is not so much that we rejoice in the sufferings, but we rejoice in what God can make of them when they're given to him. He goes on in 2 Corinthians, he says, "For Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong." Peter's letters are written to persecuted churches. And he says, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." And James, a brother of Jesus, a brother, more than fellowship, I mean a blood brother of Jesus, said, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." You get stronger. And then, of course, the last book of the Bible is given over entirely to the subject, well, not to the subject of persecution, but the book of Revelation was written not as a sort of almanac of the countdown to the end of days. It was actually written for Christians who were being persecuted. What was being written about in Revelation was being experienced by the people who were reading it, who were knowing what it was to be put to death for their faith. They would all have known someone who had been judged guilty of following Christ and not worshipping the emperor as God. In Revelation 2 verse 10 it says, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." That's one of the seven letters of Jesus to his churches. And then a bit later, there's this passage. "One of the elders asked me," that's John who's writing down Revelation, "these in white robes, who are they and where did they come from? I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Never again will they hunger or thirst, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Again and again in Revelation, the word that comes through is to him or to them who overcome. As I have said before, and I know some of you don't like me for saying it, but there's, you know, this whole idea of the rapture is a convenient myth. God has not yet taken anybody out of the way of losing their lives for their faith when that has faced them. Oh, yes, we can think of individual examples, but what I mean is we live in an age of the church in tribulation, and in every age there has been a church in tribulation, and God has not whisked his people out from this world to save them from the pain to come, but has called them to overcome in the face of that suffering. So the sum of all this is being a Christian is a risky business. Why should it be a risky business? Well, I think the answer is given in the Beatitudes. Now, some of you will be thinking this morning, as you heard Rachel bring that reading, well, didn't we have that the other week? And the answer is, yes, you did. But we concentrated on the first part, not the final bit, and that's what I'm doing today. But just read these words again with me. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those words break down into two halves, and both come to their climax in the word righteousness. The first half of the Beatitudes essentially say, blessed are the hungry, blessed are the empty, blessed are those who know what they've not got. And the second half are about the full. Blessed are those who full, those who are full of mercy and purity and peace. And both lots end up persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, get it clear, blessed are the righteous. Blessed are the poor in spirit. For the poor in spirit will become those who overflow in mercy. Those who mourn over their needy condition are those who will have a pure heart. The meek who hand their cause over to God are given the power to make peace. But Jesus also says that overflowing mercy and purity of heart and peacemaking bring persecution. If you are what I call you to be, truly call you to be, Jesus is saying, then this is what you can expect. Don't be surprised by it. It's the way the world is. But blessed are the persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Note a parallel there. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Because you are like me, Jesus is saying. You see, if you are being persecuted because of your righteousness. It's because you're being persecuted because you're mine. And you resemble me. Now, why is righteousness persecuted? Surely it should be praised, it should be lauded, it should be seen for what it is. Well, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus answers this question. Oh, sorry, Luke's Gospel, actually, Luke 16. Here's a story which sort of illustrates it. Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other." That is the central issue in persecution. It is the people of God not following the master that others believe they ought to follow and acknowledge. It is because they follow and acknowledge Christ as Lord. Now, in this particular circumstance, Jesus is talking about money. He's saying, you cannot serve both God and money. And the Pharisees who loved money heard all this and were sneering at Jesus, and he said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. In other words, the issue here was that Jesus was saying, you're making money too important, and he gets all the opposition from those who love money. And how does that relate to us today? If you cherish chastity and marriage, your life will be an attack on people's desire for free sex. If you cherish the sanctity of life, your life will be an attack on those who regard the fetus as disposable and of no value. If you embrace temperance and your life becomes a statement against those who define a good night out by not being able to remember it, you will not be popular with them. If you live simply and happily, you show the folly of over-the-top luxury. If you demand justice for the oppressed, you show the hardness and prejudice of those who just want a quiet life. If you love kindness, you're a constant criticism to those who don't care if they hurt others. If you walk humbly with your God, you expose the evil of pride. If you are punctual and thorough in your dealings, you will lay yourself open to those who choose the inferiority of laziness and negligence. If you're earnest, you make the flippant look flippant instead of clever. If you seek to live by the truth of God's word, you're a constant irritant to those who say the truth is what I make it. If you're spiritually minded, you expose the worldly mindedness of those around you. And if you declare Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life alone, you expose the hopelessness of those without Christ. That's why those who follow Jesus sincerely can expect persecution. Now, what you call persecution will depend, and for others, most of us, it will be ribbing, it will be perhaps some discrimination, but it will be nothing great. But we know something of that. But this does relate to us today. Oh, sure, perhaps the Christians and the lions we see as a little bit of an anachronism. But in his recent book, Christianophobia, Rupert Short writes this. And I read this in the light of statements this week about the desire of certain Islamic extremists to come and put their flag, their black flag, over Buckingham Palace. In a video he made in early 2005 before committing suicide and mass murder, Mohammed Sadiq Khan, ringleader of the 7th of July London bombers, justified his action as revenge for the recent killing of Muslims by Western armies. Much has been said about the moral vacuity of this statement, but far less about its sheer incoherence. Look beyond Iraq and Afghanistan, and on a time frame stretching back well before 11th of September 2001, we can see innumerable Christian communities on the defensive against rampant forms of intolerance, both religious and secular. The problem has worsened dramatically since the turn of the millennium. About 200 million Christians are now under threat, more than any other faith group. This ought to be a major foreign policy issue for governments across a vast belt of the world. That it is not tells us about a rarely acknowledged hierarchy of victimhood. Sadiq Khan and his associates were allowed to practice their religion openly in Britain, yet there is scarcely a single country from Morocco to Pakistan in which Christians are fully free to worship without harassment. Muslims who convert to Christianity or other faiths in most of these societies risk harsh penalties. There is now a severe risk that the churches will vanish from the biblical heartlands in the Middle East, and the suffering is no less acute elsewhere. Before the partition of Sudan in 2011, for example, the regime in Khartoum was responsible for the deaths of 2 million Christians and other non-Muslim civilians over a 30-year period. He goes on to say, though, that much anti-Christian prejudice and violence in China, India, Vietnam, North Korea, Burma, Sri Lanka, Cuba, or Israel, among other places, has nothing to do with militant Islam. It isn't just about Islam. And if you query the inclusion of Israel there, then all I need to say is that the majority of Christians in Israel are Palestinian. Yes, there are the Messianic Jews, but the majority of Christians are Palestinian and treated by Israel as Palestinians, along with all the others. We need to understand that we live in a world with a 1040 window. The 1040 window is between 10 degrees and 40 degrees north of latitude and includes all the most anti-Christian countries in the world. The Open Doors World Watch map shows here the persecuted churches of the world. Interestingly, the one other country on their list of 50 nations is Colombia. Not going to go into that now, but that happens to be a fact, a place with which we have a fair degree of contact. You know, we think that the days of people worshipping golden idols in the shape of men is over. This is North Korea. Anybody visiting North Korea will be taken to this spot and is expected to bow before the founders of that land, of that nation. A nation in which most North Koreans have never met a Christian or seen a church or a Bible. Their children are taught in school that to be religious is to be deranged. And there is no word in North Korea for Christian. They simply use the term that we would translate crazy people. Two percent of the population is Christian. And if you are Christian and at all overt about it, and overt means having a Bible hidden away somewhere in the house, then you can expect to go to jail or an internment camp, which is the equivalent of receiving the death sentence. Very few come out because you're just left to starve to death or die of illness. Or, and this is not a pleasant picture, Peshawar in Pakistan last year, Christians leaving church, killed, over 60 of them killed because they'd been to worship Christ as Lord. And the funerals afterwards were truly heart-rending. We're aware from the news in Nigeria of Boko Haram. And the Christians in Egypt are suffering greatly at the present time. Genocide has just been going on and on. And we belong to this world. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ who are paying this price. My trip to the Philippines this year, those of you who have been to Bogota, those of you who have been elsewhere in the world and spent time, a quality time with Christians, know that it's just like being with a group of Christians here. They're no different in many ways, and what is striking is how much one feels just one with them. Because they are our brothers and sisters. In your bulletin this week, I have inserted a sheet which has a list of four organisations on it. And I put this in because, you know, I want to encourage you to follow up on this yourselves. I'm not going to do it for you. But here are four organisations. They're on the sheet. They're not in an order of preference. They're just in an alphabetical order of organisation. The latter two, Open Doors and Release International, are the ones I know most about and am able to commend to you personally. There are still some Release magazines over there on the table. A number of you took some earlier in the year, but do come and take one. But there's Release International, Voice of Persecuted Christians, what used to be called Voice of the Martyrs, an organisation established by Richard Wurmbrand on his release from imprisonment in Czechoslovakia. I think it was Czechoslovakia, one of the Iron Curtain countries. Open Doors, which seek to help and be an advocate for those being persecuted. I share your faith, but not your freedom. Christian Solidarity Worldwide, an advocacy organisation, and Barnabas Aid, particularly concerned with those who are persecuted in Islamic countries. All four worth going to the internet, looking up, finding out more about. They've got videos, they've got news. You can sign up to be in receipt of regular prayer information. They love to send it out, and we ought to be being involved. Because these are our brothers and sisters. It ought also to cause us to cherish and fight for the freedoms that we enjoy. and realize that so much of what is being taken away from us in this country was won by the laying down of lives in previous centuries. For example, the freedom to have a Bible in our own language. Well, of course we've got a Bible in our own language. But 500 years ago, people were being burned at the stake for translating the Bible into English. There are people here who only recently in Latvia have been taking a stand on an issue to do with sexuality and the legalization of gay marriage in that country, because they felt it was an important issue to stand on in that nation. We are called to be part of a world church, and we need to understand that in much of the world, that isn't as easy as just turning up on a Sunday morning with a group of people we quite like. That there are people today who will worship in the cesspit area of North Korean internment camps because it's the one place the Christians can meet and talk freely about God, because it stinks so much that the guards will not go anywhere near it. I'd like you to watch a video made by Open Doors, and it features a story from Saudi Arabia.
All over the world, there are people who risk everything in following Jesus. I remember being challenged by a girl called Fatima from Saudi Arabia. She was in her mid-20s and living in one of the most hostile places on earth to be a Christian. She had not always been a Christian. In fact, she started life as a Muslim. And then through a period of searching, she actually became disillusioned with faith and chose atheism. She said that a lot of her friends would say, the Bible references Muhammad. And so what she did was she spent hours researching the Bible. And she said, no matter where I looked, I couldn't find any reference to Muhammad. But she said, the one thing that I did feel as I read the scriptures is that God was near me, and that the evidences and the information presented was true and intact. It wasn't long after this that Fatima began blogging, began getting online and writing blogs for her friends to read. She wanted to share her newfound excitement for God. As a measure of safety, she would do it under an alias called Rania, which translated means contented. To protect her from the multitude of insults and responses that she would get to her writings about Jesus. I remember on one occasion, she received the following reply to one of her blogs about Jesus' love for the Saudi people. And it says, "You worship a foolish, crucified, cursed Lord. We are not honored by Saudi Arabian Christians. If I had you in my hands, I would slaughter you twice." Fatima responded with this: "May the Lord Jesus guide you and enlighten your hearts. To those who become Christians, how you were so cruel. And the Messiah says, blessed are the persecuted. And by God, I am unto death a Christian." It's this kind of faith and this kind of lifestyle that challenges me to the core. It's a bold, unashamed, a risk-taking faith. And as I think more and more about this idea of risk-taking Christianity, I ask myself, is there any other form of Christianity? Or is Christianity in and of itself risk-taking? It wasn't long after this series of blogs that Fatima decided to tell her family that she'd become Christian. You see, she said that she was sure of one thing, that they needed to know about Jesus Christ. When she told them about her decision to follow Jesus, an argument broke out amongst the family and it became heated very quickly. And the next day, Fatima returned from a family function to find that her brother had broken into her room and was actually sitting on her laptop. This troubled her greatly because she knew that the desktop picture was a picture of the cross. And she knew that many of her writings and blogs were sitting open on her desktop. She said when she walked into her room, her brother was very angry. Fatima decided to lock herself in the room as a measure of safety. And she jumped online and she wrote a blog to her followers, and it was simply entitled, "I'm in Big Trouble." Over the next 4 hours, she asked all her followers to pray for her. But she also was able to write these incredible words. "Jesus Christ is my light and salvation. Whom shall I fear? Shortly after this, Fatima's brother returned to her room. He burned her face. He burned her back. He cut out her tongue. And he killed her. Her own brother. You know, as I think so much about her story, I think to myself, what's my response? I think to myself things like risk-taking Christianity. Is there such a thing? Because the Bible that I read, the Bible that I see and hear, and the stories like Fatima, they tell me that Christianity in and of itself is defined by risk. It's defined by stepping out of comfort zone. It's defined by courage and hope. You see, it's easy to be a Christian in your head and sort of honor God with your words. But being a Christian in your heart and with your actions, that's the real deal. A Christian in the deepest fiber of your being. It's where faith, it comes alive and it materializes from faith into action. And your natural response to a relationship with Jesus is to express it any way possible.
Originally, I was going to put this particular topic later on in this series. But it seemed to me that as we begin to talk about the things that we're going to talk about in the coming weeks, for example, evangelism, next week, sharing Jesus, there really is this basic issue we have to ask ourselves. No, which Jesus asks us. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, he says, are you willing to walk a risky way, even here in the United Kingdom? I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. The most persecuted person in the Bible was Jesus. He met with constant opposition. And in the end, his life was taken from him for being who and what he was. And it is he, the risen Lord, who says, will you come and follow me? I'm going to ask the music group to come up now. Then I'm going to say a prayer. And after the prayer, we're going to sing a song which says, thank you for saving me. But I want to ask the question, how much do you thank God for saving you? And if you're willing to say today, yeah, I'm going to take the risk, come out and stand here at the front, and then I'll pray for you at the end of the song before we say the grace together at the end. Let's pray. Lord, I want to pray today for the Fatimas of the world. For those who know that to walk your way and to be open about it is a dangerous place to be. We have the luxury of so much freedom here. Yes, we know that there are occasions when people come up against legal opposition because of positions they take, but they are so few. Perhaps we don't care enough that the people around us are facing an eternity without you. And they do not realize that being without you means being without every single blessing any human being enjoys being alive in this world today. Simply the sunshine and the seasons that they will one day, if they do not follow you, have an eternity where they will always be hungry but never fed. Always be thirsty, but never having anything to drink. And we live with complacency about that, Lord. Shake us out of our complacency to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to share your love, that nobody need go to eternity like that. But in you is hope for every human being. So, Lord, we just want to pray for those who are willing to take a stand. Pray for those in nations like Latvia, Saudi Arabia, North Korea, Nigeria, Afghanistan. We could go on and on with the list. But Lord, help us not only to stand by our fellow Christians in these places by praying for them, but by choosing to witness here as they are brave enough to witness where they live and where they work. This is our prayer in Jesus' name, who taught us all to say when we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen.